Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I really hope your Feast of Christ the King was good yesterday. Trent, I forgot that it was the Feast of Christ the King, and then they were incensing the altar, and then all the cool stuff happened because it's the last Sunday of the liturgical year, and also that day that we celebrate Christ's kingship over everything. Every single thing he is rightly the king of.
King of the universe.
Not just – and this is something that Father Hugh always tells me. Not just because – not just in his divinity, but also in his humanity. He's born a king because he's God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that as a man, he properly rules over us and over every aspect of our lives. I don't think people believe that anymore, really. I think people think, separation of church and state. And I get the separation of church and state, fine. There's a good argument to be made and the good arguments against and all that.
Yeah.
But properly speaking, Christ is the king of everything. It all belongs to him.
Right. And I think the problem that especially we in America have is that we have had a long antipathy towards kings. We once yeah. dumped a bunch of tea into the Boston Harbor because we were mad about King
Habba.
George in the harbor. You know, pack your car over there and dump that tea in the harbor. I am very gratified that
have
I went.
Have you even ever been to Boston?
I went and spoke in Exeter, New Hampshire, and I was introduced, and I'm very grateful. The introducer said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I just want you to know, this guy is wicked smart."
And you are wicked smart.
So I've got the highest compliment you can receive of intellectual virtues in the Northeast by being wicked smart.
Yeah, wicked smart.
So that's the problem that we have. And that's why in the Old Testament, you know, God has to always come down to us with different kinds of metaphors for us to understand his relationship to us.
Yeah.
And in the ancient world, God, the primary metaphor God used to explain his relationship to us is that he was the king.
Yeah.
In fact, the people wanted a king for themselves. They couldn't just accept that God was their king. They badly wanted a king of their own. Like every other country has a king.
Yeah.
Every other teen has a car. I want one too.
Yeah. They were whining to God about it for a long time.
They were whining to have a king, to have domestic stability and power like all the other powerful nations. They realized God was their king. Yeah, I guess he's our king and all that, but I want my king and, you know, I want my power. Whereas here, we don't want God to be our king because we want to be the king over our own lives. And in the ancient world, having a king represented having stability, military power, a presence where you weren't threatened by other rival powers or sovereigns, other things like that. So to have power was to have a king over you who could protect you. So yeah. That's why people would say, you know, God is our king and would praise him, but we're also tempted to want a human king in that regard. Whereas now the temptation to power is not to have a king over us, is to be our own king.
Yeah, everybody wants.
I am the king of my own life.
I am the captain of my soul.
Yeah, and everyone who disagrees with me, the rulers I have, I should be able to vote them out when I disagree with them.
Yeah.
And so people have the tendency now to not think of God as our king, but God as our president. And so if God doesn't do well for the next 4 years, I'm going to vote him out of my life because he didn't deliver on my promises.
Yeah.
And that's just not how it works. And we don't appreciate that. The idea of having a royalty and a monarchy, it served a purpose for a time, but it was Lord Acton who said that power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So kings help us to see who God is, but God is not like an amplified king, because when you give human beings more power, they just end up getting corrupted by it. So
right.
With humans, it's good to separate power and authority among humans because we're sinful, corrupt people that will exploit our power when given it. But God is infinite goodness and perfect holiness itself. So we should trust that he has all the power in the universe because he has that for our good.
Yeah.
And we have to keep that in mind and not try to put all the power in here because we're just not going to get things going the way we want them to. We just can't.
But it helps us even when we're discussing tough moral issues like as we are today to remember that ultimately he's the king of all of it. So if you're going to talk about immigration, you better remember he's the king of that. If you're going to talk about sex and violence and war and all economies, he's the king of all of that too. You can't leave him out of any of it because it belongs to him and rightly belongs to him. And in addition to being a king, he's the Prince of Peace. So if you want peace, accept him as the king.
Indeed.
All right. Tough moral issues is what we are discussing. If you've got tough moral issues you want to discuss with Trent, give us a call. Robert in Houston, Texas is up first this hour. He's listening on CatholicAnswersLive.com. Robert, your question for Trent.
Hello. So this is a tough moral question, but not in the idea that it's like a question. It's more of like a question about like morality and good works and all that. So it's slightly off topic, but
That's fine.
Yeah, thank you, thank you. So in Romans chapter 3, it says that, like in verse 27, and what it's talking about, like, the law and the works and stuff. The whole reason I'm asking this question, actually, is because I'm doing an exegetical paper I go to a Lutheran school and I'm Catholic.
Sure.
And this whole Romans 3 thing has got my head spinning.
Wait a second. Robert, let me just clarify something real quick. You called to have Trent do your homework?
He just wants a little help.
I mean, he just wants a little help.
That's a tough moral issue in itself. Should you call and have Trent do your homework?
I'm not going to do his homework, but I can offer some counsel, like the counsel of Trent.
I love it. This is not the first time this has happened. Students call, they want answers to their homework.
And our call screener, Robert, told us that your paper's actually due tomorrow. Okay. So you're in a bit of a time crunch. I'm glad to assist you.
All right, let's do your homework, Robert. So the question is...
All right, okay. So it talks about... What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. So Lutherans, I believe, say that our grace is like irresistible or something, and we can't choose not to do it. So the way they justify this, no pun intended, is that we can't boast of anything. We can't boast of anything. So that there's no choice we have in the matter. So, like, it seems to kind of make sense in the context of Romans 3.
I guess here's the way that I would put it. Just because I'm not able to boast about something doesn't mean that I didn't have any free will in choosing it. For example, I could choose to do something, to do what I think is a good work, but it's just a very inferior work in the eyes of other people. So it's nothing to boast over. Like Si might say, that's, you know, if I try to crack a joke on air that's not, you know, super funny, Si might say, that's nothing to boast about, Trent. I mean, you're free to do it, but it doesn't mean it's anything that you should necessarily be proud of or is deserving of respect or entitlement from other people. So what's happening in Romans 3, and this, let me tease out two different issues here. One about the Lutheran and the Protestant understanding of justification, and the other, the issue of irresistible grace, because they're two separate matters. In Romans 3, many Protestants hold to what has been called the old perspective on Paul, thinking that what Paul is arguing about here is he was concerned, they mistakenly think that Paul was concerned about Jews trying to earn their salvation through good works. And you can't be saved with good works. You can't boast over them. You can only be saved by grace, only through faith in Christ. And that's why he's talking about salvation by faith. But that is not what Paul's concern is. And other Protestant authors like James Dunn, for example, and E.P. Sanders and N.T. Wright have shown that what Paul is concerned about are Jews who are boasting that their works were the works of the law, that they were circumcised, they obeyed the law of the Torah. And so to be a good Christian, you got to be a good Jew first. And he's saying that obeying the Torah as Torah, the Hebrew law, is not what is going to get you to heaven. Faith will get you there. So that means Jews can get to heaven by having faith in Christ and Gentiles. It's the Jew-Gentile divide Paul is concerned about. That's why in Romans 3:28, Paul says, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He's not condemning all good works. In Romans 2, go back to Romans 2, Paul talks about how good works, you know, your classmates or others may have said irresistible grace, like, well, we can't resist God. That's actually not true. Go to Romans chapter 2 in your exegesis. In Romans 2, Paul talks about how you can do good works to store up rewards for yourself, and you can do bad works to earn God's wrath. So what Paul's talking about then in Romans 3:28, man is justified by faith apart from works of law, go to the next verse, verse 29. What is the big problem here? He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? It is not about whether works get you to heaven or faith gets you to heaven. It's about whether to be saved, you have to become a Jew first in order to be a good Christian, if you have to follow the Mosaic law or not. That's his concern. Now, the issue of irresistible grace is one you find more in Reformed circles, not in Lutheran circles, actually. Some Lutherans may hold to this, but Martin Luther... The idea of irresistible grace is that if God gives us his grace, we can't resist it. So we will be saved, and consequently, we cannot lose our salvation. So God's grace will keep us in friendship with him. We will never lose our salvation. And from an exegetical perspective, to counter that, you can show in Scripture, well, yes, we can resist God. Like in Acts 7:51, Stephen accuses the Jews of being stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit, or rejecting the grace later, which Paul writes in Romans 11:22, when he says that you need to continue in God's kindness or you'll be cut off. Because if you're doing exegesis on Romans 3, I mean, you can go to other works of the Pauline corpus or other Scripture verses. It's all God's word, of course. But ideally, you'd want to draw from the same letter you are analyzing, doing exegesis on. So you go to Romans 11:22 for that regard. So I know I threw a lot in there, but is that at least a helpful start?
Yeah.
And then here's what I'd like to do. I'll help you. I will send you a book that you can use in your research. It's got to cite it in your paper. I think a resource will help you as you do research for your paper. I will send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism. It has four chapters on baptism, justification, and eternal security. So go through there. Make sure you cite it, of course. Don't want to be guilty of plagiarism. And I think that will give you more than enough that you need for your report. You just might be up a little bit late tonight. So stay on the line. Give our call screener your email. I will send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism, which is published by Ignatius Press.
Robert, thank you very, very much for that call. Happy to help with your homework. I have mixed feelings about that. I wonder if Lutheran students are calling Lutheran Answers Live to get their homework done. I'm just not sure about Robert.
I don't know if they are, though I didn't get a chance to share that. I quote Martin Luther in my book, The Case for Catholicism, and he talks about how you can fall from grace and what that means, and that Luther did not hold to the idea that grace was irresistible in the sense that you could never lose your salvation. Because Luther himself says that to lose the grace of God means to gain the wrath and judgment of God, death, the bondage of the devil, and everlasting condemnation. And so this is commenting on Galatians 5:4, where Paul says, we are severed by Christ, you who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. So if grace were irresistible, it would be impossible to fall away from it. Also, for our listeners, if you want to hear a good debate on whether salvation could be lost, you can go online and check out my debate with James White. Just look up the Trenhorn James White debate. And that was a fun one on whether salvation can be lost or not.
Robert, thanks so much for that question. We're talking about tough moral issues this hour with Trent Horn. If you have questions about tough moral issues, how to answer a particular tough moral issue, or how to think in general about tough moral issues, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And I'm going to be honest with you, there's so many deals over at shop.catholic.com right now, our online store, that it's hard to go through them all. Like today and tomorrow only. All Catholic Answers books, ebooks, MP3s, and e-magazines, and Catholic Answers speakers DVDs are all half price. You just visit those sections at shop.catholic.com, and you're going to get half off each of those things. Today only, just until midnight, you're going to get free shipping on Trent's book, Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues. And we've also extended our weekend special until midnight tonight. A promo code CALIVE18 gets you 30% off at checkout, plus free shipping in the continental U.S. on orders over $40, $5 flat rate shipping on everything else. You just go to shop.catholic.com to get all those groovy deals right now.
This is Bishop Robert Baer, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul's Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
Catholic Answers Live, Trent Horn, our guest, and we're talking about tough moral issues today, how to think about and how to answer questions about tough moral issues. We go now to John. I don't know where John is, but you're on the air with us. John, your tough moral issue for Trent.
Hi, Trent. How are you today?
I'm doing well.
I'm sure you've heard of Father James Martin, who's the Jesuit priest and editor-in-chief of America Magazine.
May have come across his writings once or twice.
I don't know. Is he still the editor-in-chief of America Magazine? I don't know about that. But all right.
I believe he is.
Sure. Okay. Go ahead.
So I came across a couple of his tweets today on Twitter, and he pretty much was just criticizing the whole situation at the border with the caravan and where they were trying to bust through in Tijuana and all that.
What was he criticizing?
He was pretty much saying that if Jesus were to be here today, he would let them through, because it's pretty much saying to help the migrants, we need to help them in their time of need and admit them into our country. And he's saying that it's unchristian how we're handling the whole situation by blocking them entry into the country.
Okay.
And I just wanted to ask what the church's position, I don't know if what he's portraying is the true position, and what is the church's position on illegal immigration and how we're supposed to handle that as followers of Christ?
Well, if Father Martin's tweets are supposing that he's saying, well, we should just simply welcome migrants into our country, if by that he means we should have no borders at all, that anyone who says they have a very good reason for entering our country or any country for that matter should be allowed admittance to be able to establish residency and become a citizen of that country, and so in a sense have no border control, have completely open borders, if that is what Father Martin is insinuating in his tweets, and sometimes in his writings they can be a tad ambiguous, so it's hard to figure out what his position is, which is made unfortunate in trying to critically evaluate his writings. If that is what he's saying, then it is at variance with what the Catholic Church teaches. So I think the best description of what the Church teaches on immigration can be found in the Catechism in paragraph 2241. It says, "The more prosperous nations are obliged, to the extent they are able, to welcome the foreigner in search of the security and the means of livelihood which he cannot find in his country of origin. Public authorities should see to it that the natural right is respected that places a guest under the protection of those who receive him. Political authorities, for the sake of the common good for which they are responsible, may make the exercise of the right to immigrate subject to various judicial conditions." And it goes on from there to talk about where immigrants are obliged to respect the heritage of the country that they are in, to obey its laws, assist its burdens. So what the church teaches is that, yes, we ought to welcome those who are foreigners who are seeking a better life, but prudence dictates that a country ought to do that to the best of its ability, because also a country is responsible for its citizens as well and to maintain the common good of society, where that sometimes in helping one group of people, that will be a detriment to other people as well. So you have to balance everyone's interests here. And I just think it's inappropriate to say, well, Jesus would do this. Jesus was making exhortations to people in a specific time, place, and culture who had specific duties to one another. He was not teaching this is what all people in political offices should do. I just hate that kind of argument. Well, if Jesus were here, he would do this. Okay, where is your basis for that? Where do you find it in Scripture? Where is your principled argument? A lot of times these arguments is just emotional sentimentality. So I would say, yeah, if Jesus were here, he would want us to care for the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, and to do that in a way that respects everyone's interests and promotes the good of all people, because Jesus loves all people, right? So we should do something that respects the interests of all people. And so with those who are approaching seeking immigration to our country, we have a process for that. We have asylum, that we process asylum requests so that people who are from the neediest of circumstances, like those who are escaping civil war or ethnic cleansing, for example, can be given priority to enter into our country. So, you know, someone who is fearing their life more than fearing their livelihood should be given a priority. That's why we have protocols and regulations in place to make sure people are admitted, as well as people who are not simply coming into our country who are fleeing, for example, criminal prosecution in another country. That's why we have a system of laws to establish a reasonable process here. That is what the church teaches. We respect those who seek to immigrate for their good, but the state has the right to accommodate them to the extent they are able, and they establish protocols to make that happen that benefits everyone. That is more in variance with what the Catholic Church teaches. I think that those who would argue for simply open borders, that is not a view. That is a view that is very at variance with what the church has traditionally taught. So is that a helpful articulation and response?
Yes, thank you very much.
Okay, great.
I really like that John finished his question by saying, what are we to do as followers of Christ? Because I often feel like we, especially with immigration, it's so politicized and that we forget about the followers of Christ part. Like we all have various political solutions or things that and not enough Christ in it. And Christ, you know,
right.
Not enough like, well, what?
To follow the example of Jesus, when we look at the New Testament as well as apostolic times,
yeah.
The apostles and Jesus did not divide the people of God, did not divide the world by racial and ethnic lines.
No.
So Jesus went to the Decapolis, he preached to the Gentiles, he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free in the body of Christ, yeah. That we are all one in Christ Jesus. So at the first and foremost, to follow Jesus when it comes to the issue of immigration— a lot of times the issue of immigration is tied up in issues of racial equality or issues of racism.
Yeah.
People sometimes oppose immigration because they have an animus towards people of a certain racial or ethnic group,
right.
Sometimes to the extent of seeing them as being subhuman. And that's wrong. And that if we imitate Christ, we ought not practice racism or treat others as being subhuman.
Right.
But at the same time, if we love our neighbor, that loving our neighbor, it's one thing to love our neighbor among our interpersonal relationships, do good for those we see in our community to help out on that limited spectrum. But as we get higher and higher, when you have many, many more people within a functioning society, yeah. With complicated government, social
services.
Modern
transportation has changed.
And communication, yeah. Yes. When you have all that, what people fail to recognize is sometimes that simple solutions to things. Usually in the modern world, if something is a simple solution, it's probably the wrong solution.
Yeah,
problem.
We oversimplify the problems.
We
right.
do because we live in a very complex world that sometimes... There are, for moral problems, there are simple solutions. The moral problem of abortion, the simple solution is don't kill unborn human beings.
Right.
But the idea of how to reduce abortion, how to protect the unborn, what's the best way to go about that, that can have social complexities in it. When you have people who are in poverty trying to figure out how I'm going to raise this child, I have an unintended pregnancy, there's psychological and social complexities. I think many moral issues are simple. Some are complex when you try to apply them.
Yeah.
But I think many moral principles are simple. It's the application of them in a complex world of millions of human beings where we need multifaceted, detailed solutions right. to problems. I think immigration, gun control would be another example. There yeah. are some problems. There just isn't really a simple solution to them. And there's a variety of opinions that a Catholic can hold on these issues. We
Amen.
Can reasonably
right.
disagree. There are other issues, though, like the question... You know, the question of whether migrants should be allowed to immigrate into our country. I mean, that's a graded question. Which migrants? How many?
Yeah.
What's the process we involve? We can have reasonable disagreement about what's the best answer to that question. Whether we should allow a baby to migrate, quote unquote, from the uterus out of it yeah. alive is cut and dry. I was once actually at a talk in El Paso, Texas, so right on the border, and people asked me a question in the talk side. They said, look, Trent, should we vote for a pro-life politician who is really bad on immigration, though, who's really against us on immigration, who is anti-immigrant?
Yeah.
What would you say to that? And my response is, well, look, I would never vote for someone who is against abortion,
yeah.
but also thinks it's okay to just shoot people the second they come over the border.
Right.
Like just pop one right in their head, man, woman, or child, use lethal force the second anyone pops over because that is a forceful deterrent that will protect our borders. I would say, right. no, that violates a person's right to life. Even someone who breaks the law has a right to be treated with dignity and not yeah. just summarily executed for the reason like that.
Right.
So I said, just as I would not vote for someone who is good on abortion but would shoot someone trying to cross over into our country, I personally would not vote for someone who treats immigrants with respect but is okay with killing a baby trying to get out of yeah. his mother's womb. So I made the analogy, and I think they actually found that to be a helpful clarifying point. That for me, in our culture, yeah, you said we should imitate Jesus.
Yeah.
Obviously. But part of that is we live in a unique culture. In the time of Jesus, you didn't get to pick your rulers.
No.
You were stuck with them.
That's right.
But so now, part of imitating Jesus is, who would Jesus choose to have power over others? I mean, think about it. Jesus is the king of the universe. We have our own rulers today, and we have the awesome responsibility that forged through democratic principles to select those who will try to maintain the common good and welfare of all. And so when we select those leaders, we have to make sure they treat all human beings, no matter whether they live in this country or another country, live outside of the womb or inside of the womb, as a human being.
I like that. I like that. I'm not so sure about the common good, though. I think it's just all about me and my rights and my feelings.
I think Jesus would disagree with you.
Oh, all right. Well, then I changed my mind.
That's the end of it.
You convinced me. We'll be right back with more Trent Horn, Tough Moral Issues.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
The Catholic Church claims to be the religion in which the fullness of truth resides, but at times getting to the heart of any particular question of doctrine or morals can lead not only to personal confusion, but conflict and even disagreement among Catholics. In his new book, Teaching with Authority, Jimmy Akin sets the record straight. Teaching with Authority isn't about understanding specific teachings of the faith, but rather about understanding Catholic teaching itself. A unique, valuable, and long overdue resource for Catholics as well as those inquiring about the faith, Teaching with Authority will help deepen your understanding of what the Church teaches by showing you, maybe for the first time, how, why, and where it does. Get your copy of Teaching with Authority today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humanae Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. We asked five distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humanae Vitae from five perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic of contraception comes up among friends, family, and co-workers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Trent Horn, author of many things, including the brand new book, Made This Way. And we talked a little bit about Christ the King. That means Advent starts next Sunday. So make your Advent plans. Start thinking about what you're giving up for. Wait, you don't give up things for Advent. Yeah, you could give up social media. Somebody suggested that today, this morning. It wouldn't be much for me, though. I'm terrible at social media. But we should probably be thinking about, what are those things we can do over the course of Advent that will prepare us to welcome the Lord in our hearts on Christmas Day, just the way Mary and Joseph welcomed him into this world? 888-318-7884 is our number here, 888-318-7884. Trent's book, Made This Way, there's free shipping on it till midnight. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. How to prepare kids to face today's tough moral issues. I think part of why it is more popular than pancakes, this book, is because everybody's thinking the same thing. Oh my goodness, the world is like nutty. It has lost touch with basic reality, both physical reality and moral reality. I need to know what to say to my kids in this context.
Right. That's why we mentioned at the beginning of the first hour that on Twitter just recently said they'll ban users who identify people by their biological sex if they are transgender. So if you refer to someone online, if you're talking about something they write or message them and use male pronouns, even if they have male genitalia and male chromosomes, if they identify as a female, you will be suspended because that is considered on par with being racist, being sexist, or being some kind of hateful person who incites violence. Some people have even said that to quote-unquote misgender someone is an act of violence itself, merely to correctly identify whether someone's a man or a woman. So you're right, things are topsy-turvy nowadays, but to anchor our children's moral intuitions. That's why Layla Miller and I wrote this book, Made This Way, that you can get at madethiswaybook.com, actually.
George Orwell, paging George Orwell, you are a cruel person if you refer to a person by their actual sex. George Orwell would have got a kick out of that.
Oh, there is a lot of wonderful Orwellian language, double speak, new speak, that whoever controls language controls the discussion and the debate. And the other side of many of these issues has been very crafty at using language. So, for example, the use of gender itself, we are all conditioned to use the word gender. But before 1965, gender was a property of nouns. It was not a property of persons.
No, right. It's a linguistic term.
It was.
We're not so familiar with it in English, but in other languages, they are gendered. Right. English is a non-gendered language.
Yeah, in other languages, you can have, el sombrero or la casa, masculine, feminine nouns. But in English, we don't have that. So that's where gender properly resides. I believe in just using the term sex. Just there are two sexes. There are male and female, men and women, and people live out their sexual identity in different ways. And that is what we have to use. I don't believe that there is this concept of gender, and I especially don't believe this concept of gender has any overriding force over objective features of reality.
Yeah.
I know in Denmark, there's a man who is petitioning to have his birth certificate changed so that to say his age is 49 instead of 69.
Yeah.
Because
that's how he feels.
But right.
Come on, Trent. That's how he feels.
But that's funny.
Get with it, man.
People will say, well, no, I am a woman. I'm not a man. What does that mean? Well, I just feel like a woman. I have a hard time understanding. What does that mean?
It's so hard for me not to sing a country music song right now.
Man,
no.
I feel like a woman.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Shania Twain came shooting into my head when you said that.
But what does that mean, though? It's such an amorphous thing without getting into a stereotype, saying that, well, being a woman means I feel like wearing high heels. So women who don't feel like wearing high heels, are they not really women?
Why are you afraid to change? It's fear. It's fear on your part.
Oh,
Trent.
Right.
So that's what they will say.
But the age thing, I can get how somebody could feel like they're 20 years old again. I know what that would feel like. I just wouldn't be tired at 9:30. I would know what that would feel like. I could say, and if I suddenly felt like that again, I might say, change my birth certificate. I know I'm really this age. But people there, when it comes to age or race, will just say, well, no, it's obvious what race you are. It's obvious what age you are. But with sex, in this culture, people want to have complete and absolute control over sex so they can have complete and absolute control over sexual morality.
Yeah, selfish. I shouldn't have said that. Now, that's what we've become.
But we have to understand, though, that this does represent a lot of deep wounds that people have. So there's a difference between addressing someone who has what is called gender dysphoria for someone now, as I said before, I don't understand what that means, but a person could have an identity disorder and feel like they are in the quote unquote wrong body. There are people who think
there are all kinds of dysphorias about the body.
There are a lot of body dysphorias. Yeah. Anorexia would be another example of a body dysphoria. I feel like I'm in the wrong body. It's the wrong weight. I have a disordered sense of myself.
Yeah.
And we should have compassion on people who have a disordered sense of identity. But the people that I'm concerned about are those who are the academics, the advocates, the quote-unquote professionals who are pushing this new morality and this new way of seeing the world onto other people, even those who do not want to accept it, and are using threats of cultural force, such as saying, well, you can't work here, you can't be on the social media platform if you disagree. And so we live in a perilous time. That's why we are called to not shrink away, but also not to go full throttle. We have to, as St. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth, but do so in love. And that's what we do in Made This Way. Layla has she's raised 8 wonderful Catholic children. I've researched these issues. She and I have researched these issues for decades. We put it all together and Made This Way. I'm super happy about the book. And we have free shipping right now on it.
Yeah, free shipping till midnight tonight.
So check it out at madethiswaybook.com.
Oh, madethiswaybook.com. Thank you. Made This Way. But yeah, free shipping on Made This Way in the continental U.S. The book is $16.95, but $10 each if you get five or more, or $5 each for a case of 20. The ebook is just $5. And all ebooks, always, the shipping is free. Did you know that? Shipping on ebooks is free.
It is.
888-318-7884 is the number here. I am not convinced that Layla raised eight wonderful Catholic children. Two or three of them must not be wonderful. They can't all be wonderful. It just seems impossible that they would all be wonderful.
I have it on very good authority.
Really? All wonderful?
They are.
That is very impressive.
You can have the stable, healthy, and holy Catholic family is not some kind of unicorn. It's not a magical thing.
Oh, no.
It is a real thing you can have.
Yes.
And some people think like it just can't be out there, but it is something you can have.
But it sounds a little bit like Lake Wobegon, where all the children are above average.
Right. And we're also all the women are strong and all the men are good looking.
Yeah. Right. Right. Much like Catholic Answers. Huh?
Lake Wobegon at Catholic Answers.
All right. Let's go to Scott in Indiana, listening on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. That is EWTN around the world. Scott, your question for Trent.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy
I'd like to follow up with the lady from the last hour from San Antonio.
Sure.
Who was discussing she had a daughter. With same-sex attraction, I'm also in that same situation. And my daughter has used that same argument about the penguins. And she's also brought up a couple other things. One, she says that Jesus never mentioned homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And I was kind of wondering what the latest research was, because she claims that God made her this way.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm pretty sure the church hasn't made a definitive statement one way or the other regarding that issue. But what is the current thinking and the research regarding, are people born homosexual, or is it something that's cultural, or how does that happen?
Sure. I think that when we talk about this issue, we have to be careful, Scott, to not put people into very strict boxes. I myself am not a fan of the terms heterosexual and homosexual. That is, if there are two distinct kinds of people with attractions that God just gave them at the moment that they came into existence. If you look, the church, in paragraph 2357 of the Catechism, and 2357 to 2358, says that the psychological genesis of this attraction still remains unknown. Even to this day, there is conflicting research. But if you look at all the research, it appears that sexual orientation is a combination both of genetic and biological factors and social factors that are affected in one's upbringing. For example, people have done twin studies where twins are separated. And there is a higher percentage, if one twin experiences same-sex attraction, another one will, even if they're separated early on in life. But it doesn't mean that automatically twins, even if they're separated, will have same-sex attraction, which we would expect if this were 100% genetic or biological. But that shows there's a slight correlation to biology, but also that how a person is raised, different environmental and social factors can go into this. So what your daughter seems to be saying, and I think that when we talk about this issue, there's always a difference between speaking to someone who's grappling with their own sexual attraction and speaking about the issue in the abstract. My co-author Layla talks about the macro and the micro. The macro is the issue as a whole, like how we might talk about it on Facebook with people who disagree. The micro is how you might talk to your daughter about this, or how I might talk to a friend who is struggling with this issue and working with them where they're at. So I think here we have to have a listening ear and compassion, be willing just to let the other person speak often and ask good questions in response. But when people say this, like, well, I don't see what's wrong with this, I was born this way, I think what they mean is, well, as long as I can remember, when it comes to sexuality, I have felt this way. So I think really probably what they mean is ever since puberty, because most people don't experience sexual attraction when they're 4 or 5 years old, for example. What they mean is, you know, when I've experienced this for quite some time, I've experienced this since puberty. I've always felt this way, is probably what they mean. But you can counter that and saying, well, what do you think about this, though? There's people, and you have to pick the right analogy, because some analogies set people off. They're just kind of emotional landmines. Like pedophiles say they're born this way. What the person hears when you, or alcoholics, what the person hears is, are you comparing me to a pedophile or an alcoholic? And then the dynamite explodes. The analogies I like are saying things like, well, some people will say, I have always had a short temper. I have, whenever there's a problem, I have always gotten angry. Ever since I was a baby, I would just get angry the second something bad happened. So I can't, God made me this way. You might say, well, maybe you have a natural predisposition to anger and God allowed that, but that's a cross you carry because God doesn't want us to live out our life in an angry way towards other people. Some people, it's a not as big a cross. For you, it's a much larger cross. So with your daughter, you can say that with our sexuality, we all have sexual desires that are good, ordered towards the good and not ordered towards the good. Men are want to have sexual desires, women that aren't their wives. They probably maybe felt that way ever since they were married. Doesn't mean they should act on it. Doesn't mean God gave it to them as something good. So that might be one area that I would talk about just within this particular issue to say that just because we have an attraction doesn't mean God wants us to follow through on that. It just may be a cross he allows us to carry because we live in a sinful and a broken world. So then you get into kind of more of a discussion about what sex is for and what God desires for us for our sexuality. But two resources I would recommend for you would be a documentary called Desire of the Everlasting Hills. You can watch it for free online. Just search. Your daughter could even watch it. It's about people with same-sex attraction who left the church and later came back. Desire of the Everlasting Hills. And my friend Daniel Mattson wrote a great book called Why I Don't Call Myself Gay. And he himself has same-sex attractions but chooses to live chastely. So those are two resources. We'll have to go to break here in a second. But is that at least a helpful start, Scott?
Yeah, that's a very helpful start. I guess the only follow-up would be, what does the faithful Catholic do when encountered with a situation where you're invited to a homosexual union or marriage?
Right.
I don't like that term because it's not a sacramental marriage. But
it's not a marriage at all.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
And so from a pastoral standpoint and being a parent.
Yeah.
And a faithful Catholic at the same time, one is rather torn as far as what to do.
Yeah, and this is something we've covered on our website. You could check at Catholic.com that a similar dilemma arises when you have a child or a relative who is Catholic and getting married outside of the church, for example, or they are divorced but have not annulled their previous marriage and they're getting remarried without the church's consent. What should you do in these cases? And we offer a variety of solutions on our website, but the church does not have a strict teaching on what weddings you can or can't attend. There's not a strict teaching on that, but the church does teach that you should not cause scandal. And so in some circumstances, like if someone gets married outside of the church at a justice of the peace, well, that might be a situation that can be remedied in the future if they get convalidated in the church. But a same-sex union is itself not a marriage, and that would create a lot of scandal that people say, oh, Fred is a good Catholic. He went to his daughter's same-sex wedding. It must not be all that bad. And we could lead others into thinking it's not all that bad. So I think if I were in that position, I would tell my child, I love you and I want what's good for you. And I would like to still be a part of your life if you will let me. I cannot, however, attend this service because it is not a marriage and it's not a wedding. And I can't support that. I can't support you engaging in this behavior, but I still want to maintain a relationship with you. So I tell you what, I want to give this to you a little bit early. Here's a housewarming gift, one for you and one for so-and-so. So like there, I know some people might disagree with me on that, but there I might say like if I would give a gift to a relative or a child maybe in this situation, but not address it to Mr. and Mr. or Mrs. and Mrs. You know, not addressing it in a sense, here's a gift for you as a couple. Rather, well, here's something for you, this new stage in your life, you as an individual, your partner is an individual. I wish the best for you. And I know we disagree on important things, but please know I still always wish the best for you, even though we do disagree on these important things. And we're just trying to keep those lines of communication open and making those tough decisions. So I hope that that is helpful, and you'll check out those resources.
Thanks, Scott. Appreciate that call. We're talking about tough moral issues today with Trent Horn, the author of Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues. Our number is 888-31-TOOTH, not 31-TOOTH. That is that's Dentistry Live. That's where you call.
That's for Psych Helots, Dental Extravaganza.
Yeah, which is going to be big. Tomorrow's Giving Tuesday. Did you know that? Please give to my Dental Extravaganza.
It's the motto. Psych Helots, yeah. Dentistry. He won't knock out your teeth if you don't knock out his.
That is actually the motto. Did you know tomorrow? Where did this Giving Tuesday thing come from? This is the first time I've become aware of it. Has it existed before and I missed it? What's the deal with
it? I don't
know. Darren, explain to me.
It's like,
Darren doesn't know.
It's like Turkey Thursday, Good Friday.
Not Good
Cyber,
Friday.
Or sorry, not
Good Friday
Freudian
later.
Slip, Good Friday for profit margins.
Black Friday. Yeah.
Turkey Thursday, Black Friday.
Saturday is what?
Resting Saturday and Sunday.
Yes.
From all the meals you ate. Cyber Monday, Giving Tuesday. What's going to happen on Wednesday? Now it's like,
I don't know.
Let's keep the chain going. Catholic Answers Wednesday. Tune in here.
Yeah, definitely tune in to Catholic Answers Wednesday and
workshop.
I guess don't forget to give on Giving Tuesday.
Yeah,
you know, like give to your Catholic stuff. Your parish needs it. You know, your parish provides sacraments and everything.
It does give you Jesus, King of the universe, every day of the week. Might want to help keep the lights on.
Support your local Catholic radio station.
It does tell you about Jesus, the King of the universe.
Yeah,
every single day.
Support Catholic Answers.
It does write a lot of books about Jesus, King of the universe.
I like where you're going with this, Trent Horn. Giving Tuesday, I don't know where it came from, but it's tomorrow. So by all means, don't forget it. It's the most important
thing
in the
world. Ultimately, like everything, it came from Jesus, King of the universe.
Wow. Oh, you're very confident about that. I'm glad to hear that. We'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith, and Catholic Radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question-and-answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest. I figured out what Saturday is. Saturday is Rivalry Saturday. So it goes Thanksgiving, then Black Friday, then Rivalry Saturday, because all of the big rivalry games in college football are played on Saturday. I don't know what Sunday is. Monday is Cyber Monday. Tuesday is Giving Tuesday.
Okay.
I don't know what Wednesday is.
Wednesday.
Taking Back Wednesday. I don't know.
Or could be Workshop Wednesday, which is a feature on my podcast where I let people know what I'm working on here.
It all comes back to you, Trent.
Workshop Wednesday, then Thursday is a regular episode, then Free for All Friday, all available at TrenthornPodcast.com.
I looked it up at the break. Giving Tuesday was started in 2012 by the 92nd Street Y and the United Nations Foundation. I don't know how the two of them got together. Maybe the United Nations Foundation was overworking out at the 92nd Street Y, and the two of them thought, well, we could probably make some money if we start a Giving Tuesday. And that's why I'm not giving to the 92nd Street Y or the UN Foundation. I don't know what those people are up to. It's sneaky, this Giving Tuesday thing. Lana in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. I'm going to say Lana. Am I correct?
Yes, you are. It's Lana.
Oh, very good. Lana, your question for Trent.
Okay, my question is regarding the use of aborted fetal tissue and the production of medications and food preservatives, cosmetics. Why doesn't the Catholic Church take a stand against this? As long as we're allowing this, we are contributing to the supply and the demand for the aborted fetal tissue, and we're putting money in Planned Parenthood's pocket.
Are you talking about the use of the relationship
aborted
between
fetal tissue?
Right, the relationship between aborted fetal tissue and vaccines?
that there's vaccines, there's cosmetics, collagens in some cosmetics. Now they're coming up with human growth hormones that natural people are handing out. Are these being tested on aborted fetal tissue? Until we stop the demand for this tissue, we aren't going to stop Planned Parenthood push for abortion because they're getting finances from it.
Okay. Well, I'm not familiar with the claims that cosmetics are tested on aborted fetal tissue or collagen or human growth hormones. So that's something I haven't heard before. I have heard claims that vaccines include aborted fetal tissue. What happened is back in the 1960s, some pregnant women developed rubella or measles and had abortions. And the rubella and the measles virus were isolated in an aborted fetus that was sent to the Westar Research Laboratory. And so those cells harvested from that fetus 60 years ago, had been replicated. So new generations of cells were taken from that aborted child's cells. So research was done on this aborted fetus back in the 1960s. New cells are present today that are derived from cell line. So it's not that original child's cells. There's no original aborted fetal tissue cells within vaccines, though vaccines like MMR that we have today did come from research involving aborted fetuses. And so that raises the question, what do we do with medical technology or advances that came from illicit research? And this is not just a problem with vaccines. For example, many of the techniques that we use to treat hypothermia were actually first developed by the Nazis with human experimentation on concentration camp victims. But the techniques themselves work. They do work. So what do we do with this kind of illicit knowledge? And there's a document from 2005 from the Pontifical Academy for Life that said that for Catholics, it's acceptable to use vaccines. It's not that there are continual abortions happening for these vaccines to exist. The vaccines exist from cell lines, new cell lines derived from an experiment done back in the 1960s. So we are allowed to use these lines. We should petition pharmaceutical companies to replace them if possible. But the harm, the badness of where they came from is outweighed by the worse harm of not using vaccines, of the illnesses that could be received, especially by innocent children, in not using these things and the many more deaths that could result. That if we care about children's lives, we don't want to suspend the use of vaccines because they save millions of lives around the world every year. So I would recommend that I have a booklet that goes into this in more detail. It's called 20 Answers, Faith and Science. And one of the questions goes more in detail about the relationship between vaccines and aborted fetal tissue that was done for research. But you can also, if you just search 2005 Pontifical Academy for Life vaccines, you can read that letter there. And it gives good guidance to Catholics on this issue. So thank you for calling.
Thank you, Lana. Appreciate the call. It's tough moral issues today. I will say one of our favorite listeners online said after Black Friday and Cyber Monday and Giving Tuesday, it's Bankruptcy Wednesday. That's the name of.
Oh, Red Wednesday.
Yeah, now you're in the red for the rest of your year. Let's get a real quick Judy in Kansas City. Can you ask your question somewhat quickly of Trent?
Church View hermaphrodites. My family has the gene. Mm-hmm. I've lived with it with my cousin, sure, who's in her 70s, and we've now had a new baby.
Okay, so people who are of indeterminate sex at birth, what does the church teach about them?
Sure. The church doesn't have an explicit teaching on what's been called hermaphroditism, or more commonly today would be called intersex condition. That's where people whose phenotype, their appearance, doesn't necessarily match their genotype, their genetics. In a very, very small minority of cases, maybe only a handful, it can be a challenge to determine if someone is a biological man or a biological woman. In many cases, you can tell genetically if someone is a man or a woman. They just have disfigured or malformed genitalia. So you could use reconstructive surgery to help them achieve the genitals that match their biological sex, or you might have to consult an ethicist on a case that's very difficult. I'd recommend the ethicist at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Their website is ncbcenter.org. If you have a particular question about someone who's struggling with an intersex or hermaphrodite diagnosis.
Thanks, Judy. That was you did get that question in quick. Thank you, Trent Horn, author of Made This Way.
No problem, Si.
Free shipping on Made This Way till midnight tonight. Go to Made This Way Book.
MadeThisWayBook.com.
Thanks for joining us for Morality Monday, where we talked about tough moral issues. That's what I'm calling it, Morality Monday. See you tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum on Catholic Answers Live.